Please turn in your Bibles to John 10, verses 22 through 30, where we encounter one of the great themes of the Scripture as Jesus speaks to the security of his sheep, saying in verses 28 and 29, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." There are basically two views of what has been called eternal security. The one view is that we can fall from grace and lose our salvation. That is the view associated with the 4th century British monk Pelagius and 16th, 17th century Dutch theologian named Arminius. So Pelagianism and Arminianism, not Arminian, but Arminian view of theology. The other side of the issue says that once saved, always saved. You cannot fall from grace, but you will be kept by the power of God. And that is the Augustinian and Calvinistic view. Our view this morning, our concern this morning is, however, not so much with what given church tradition has had to say, but what the Bible has to say, and specifically what Jesus has to say here about the subject. Our interest is not historical, but rather it is biblical and intensely personal, because this is not a theoretical issue. The question behind the encounter is whether or not I can know that if I'm saved today, I will be saved tomorrow. If I am saved right now, will I continue to be saved into the future? Or is that salvation something that I can forfeit and lose? And the context here is Jesus is warmly affirming in the hearing of the religious authorities the security of his sheep, that is, of believers. So let's first begin with the setting. Look with me at verse 22. It says there that at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. The feast of dedication is what we call Hanukkah. It's a religious celebration that developed during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is in honor of the rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphany. And it celebrates the victories that Judas Maccabees and his followers had won over their enemies. More cynically, perhaps, today it goes by sometimes by the name of Jewish Christmas. It's a relatively minor festival, but in the United States it's taken on major proportions because of the social pressure that is on the adherents of Judaism because of all of the Christmas celebrations and their children missing out and so forth. And so it sort of developed here to take on proportions that it doesn't in other parts of the world. It was celebrated in December, hence the reference it is winter. It also goes by the name the Feast of Lights. Verse 23, "And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." During the summertime, Jesus would have taught in the open courts of the temple. Now he is in an enclosed section. He's under a roof, presumably because of the cold of winter. The colonnade of Solomon was on the eastern side of the temple, and there his adversaries gather. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." It is unlikely that this is a friendly question. They're not seeking an honest answer. They're not seeking clarification. These are the enemies of Jesus, and what they want is ammunition that they can use against him so that they can accuse him and arrest him and convict him. And thus far, they are correct in one sense that Jesus has avoided the direct use of the title of Christ or Messiah. Well, why did he do that? Well, because there were military and political connotations that he did not want to be associated with. Because in the popular mind, when the Messiah came, he would subdue the Romans, and he would seize the reins of government, subduing all of Israel's enemies, and from there he would rule. So they have the idea of a political Messiah and even a military Messiah. And so Jesus does not want any association with that at all. The other problem is that if he were to openly identify himself as Christ, he would be arrested and executed for alleged blasphemy. So until he's ready to actually go to the cross, he's going to avoid certain inflammatory labels because of the likely response to those labels. But nevertheless, while avoiding those sorts of themes, and nevertheless, Jesus has utilized indirect titles that have messianic connotations, like identifying himself as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd's in Ezekiel 34. It's God himself. But it's more indirect, and so less likely to incur the ire of the authorities, and so more safely utilized. Obvious enough in one sense, nevertheless, because it's indirect, not as likely to result in immediate negative action on the part of his enemies. So Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. I told you." The problem is not that I have not indicated my identity. It's that you don't believe me when I do so. I have identified myself as the Messiah in public and at the feast, not with the label, but by saying such things as, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." I've used the title of the light of the world that shines into the darkness of humanity. I've identified myself as the living water. I have claimed the authority to impart life and to judge the world and the power to set people free from their bondage. So I have told you. And if you were listening, you would have understood. The obvious would have been obvious to you. But even if you didn't believe my words, then he says, again in verse 25, "The works that I do, they bear witness of me." Well, what sort of works had he done? Well, he turned the water into wine. He cleansed the temple. He healed the official's son at a distance. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the man born blind. So the problem is not the lack of information, it's not the obscurity of his speech, but the malignity of their response. Their corruptions were obscuring their perceptions. So does Jesus fret about this? Is he disturbed by this? Is he confused by this? What does he say in response to the hostility of the officials and the rejection of the message that he has been communicating, both in his words and his works? No, Jesus doesn't fret about it. He explains it. And so what we have in the remainder of this section is Jesus' explanation for why some believe and why others don't. Why is it that Jesus' sheep believe, and why is it that these other folks don't believe? And simply put, Jesus traces the reason for that to its ultimate source, that is in God himself, in the sovereignty of God. That explains why it is that some believe and others do not. This is what we find in verses 26 through 30. The sovereignty of God explains both the faith of the sheep and it explains their security. So here's what he teaches. Number one, moving from the setting to the explanation number one, Those who believe, believe by divine appointment or divine designation. That's why the sheep believe and others do not. Look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Notice what it says and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, because you do not believe, you are not my sheep. No, what he says is, because you are not my sheep, you do not believe. In other words, identity precedes faith. Their identity as sheep precedes and determines the wrong response of faith. The sheep believe because they are sheep, and those who don't believe because they are not sheep. Sheep are sheep because they believe. The others are not sheep, and that's why they don't believe. Identity precedes and determines the response. Now, we saw this back in verse 16, where Jesus said he had other sheep. If you look back at that verse, who were not of this fold, he has other sheep. What about those sheep? Well, they're not of this fold. In fact, most of those sheep, except a tiny, tiny fraction of those presently living, most of those sheep had never heard of Jesus. Most of those sheep had never been born. Most of those sheep would not be born for 1,000 years, 1,500 years, 1,800 years. Most of those sheep would never have, would not even be born. And yet, they are Jesus' sheep. Back to verses 3 and 4. He knows them. He knows those sheep by name. And they know his voice. They are given to him by the Father in verse 29. So what is the decisive factor in those who believe and those who do not believe? The decisive factor is the matter of divine appointment, divine designation. The decisive factor is God chose the sheep. He appointed them to be sheep and designated them as such. How does that tie in then to the security of the sheep? Well, they are sheep by God's immutable and eternal decision, not by their own decisions. And as we saw last time, this is the solid foundation upon which our security as believers rests. Why? Because our decisions are so fickle, because we're so unreliable, because we're always changing our mind, because we're always altering our decisions. We hardly go a minute without changing our mind about one thing or another. When we decide, we then undecide. And if it were the case that our salvation were dependent upon our decision, then we would lose that salvation when our decision changed, when we undecided. So Jesus roots the security of his sheep, their identity and their security, in God's choice. They are his sheep. And he's saying to his detractors, because you are not my sheep, you do not believe. Whereas those who do believe, believe because they are my sheep. And how did they become the sheep? Because God chose them to be his sheep. John 15:16, Jesus says to his disciples, with single syllable words. So you say, we're getting into heavy stuff here. You know what? It might be heavy, but it's not hard to understand. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Those are single syllable words. Somebody might say, well, but what does he mean by that? I did choose. I mean, the disciples chose. They were mending their nets by the shore, and Jesus said, follow me. And they made a decision. They made a choice. They chose Jesus. Well, Jesus is saying that, yes, all right, they made a choice, but his choice preceded their choice. His choice determined their choice. And that is true to such an extent that Jesus speaks of their choice as no choice. Because his choice determined their choice. And so their choice pales into insignificance in comparison with the all-important choice that God made. That they would be his disciples. That they would be numbered among his sheep. That they would be brought into his flock. Remember what Jesus said back in verse 16. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Or as the Apostle John says, we love because he first loved us. Our faith, our love, our commitment, our decision is a response to the prior initiating, determining decision of Almighty God. And were it not, we'd never join the fold. We'd never become one of his sheep. We would never believe. We would never surrender. We would never submit. We would never bring ourselves into the flock. No, we're too addicted to our autonomy. We're too addicted to our self-rule, to being captains of our own ship. No, no, we would never enter into the flock were it not for the initiative that Christ himself has taken in appointing and designating us as sheep. Secondly, his sheep hear the divine call. Moving along to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. He said this in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 16. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is what he said also in verse 14. I know my own, and my own know me, and they follow me. They hear my voice, I know them. Look at the association between the hearing and the knowing. Those whom Jesus knows, those whom he knows, not just in a bare sense of factual knowledge, but that word knowledge, as we've seen, is a rich word that indicates affection and favor. So virtually you could translate it or at least understand it as I favor them. I bless them. And those whom I favor, they hear my voice. And of course, by hearing, again, this is not just the capacity, the hearing capacity. It's not just the sound that they have a physical capacity to hear. This is hearing with recognition. They hear the voice of the shepherd of their souls. And Jesus says, the hearing results in following, so that the call of the good shepherd results in the sheep following the shepherd. In other words, this is a powerful voice. This is a powerful call from the shepherd to the sheep. In verse 16 again, they will listen. The theologians use the language of effectual call. It's a call that produces the effect for which it calls. It calls for following, and it is able to so transform the listener that the result is indeed following the Good Shepherd. So it is a powerful call. Sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. It's a powerful and transforming call from the shepherd to the sheep, and they hear and they follow. Again, another theological term for what's being described here is that of regeneration. Through the call, they are transformed. They are born again. Well, how does Jesus do this? After all, his earthly ministry ended some 2,000 years ago. Well, he does it through his apostles. He does it through the scriptures. He does it through his preachers. He does it through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how he effectually calls. That's how he regenerates. That's how he calls powerfully and with transforming effect the sheep into the fold. The Apostle Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's a powerful call. Peter says we are born again, 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again by the living and abiding word. It has that kind of transforming effect so that the sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. That's a powerful call. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 4:12, this is the word of God is living. It's not just the words on a page. It's not a dead, empty word. No, it's alive. It's living. It's active as opposed to being inactive and inert. No, it's alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, he says. It has this penetrating and powerful impact wherever this gospel message is proclaimed. So the divine call goes out. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Through hearing, faith results. Faith in leading to one following the good shepherd in whatever path he leads. If I'm a believer, today I'm a believer because I was awakened by the gospel. And it may have snuck up on me one day. You may recall the story about C.S. Lewis, about he went on a journey in his car, he got into the car, he wasn't a believer, he got out of the car, he was a believer. Something happened between getting in the car and getting out of the car. He didn't know how it happened, it just happened. He got in the car, he didn't believe, he got out of the car, he believed. Just snuck up on him. Called himself the most reluctant believer in all of Christendom. Or it may be that the gospel hits us like a ton of bricks. It just beats us over the head and knocks us into sensibility. Or suddenly we just crack open like an egg, and suddenly we see reality for what it is. We see that we're sinners. We see that we're doomed. We see that we need a Savior. We see that Christ is the Savior. We cry out to Him in repentance and faith and cry out to Him to save us. That's what the gospel does. It may sneak up on us. It may hit us like a ton of bricks, but it's a powerful word. And so that's the way Jesus speaks here. They hear my voice, and they follow me. Then thirdly, they are given eternal life. So they believe by divine appointment. They hear the divine call. They are given eternal life. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life. And that means they will live forever. That means they will never die. And it's a gift. I give it to them. It's not something that they earn or they merit or they deserve, but I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And they will follow me, and they will believe, and they will never perish. I give is in the present tense. I give it to them now. They now have it. How does this relate to the security of the believer? Well, the big issues have been resolved for us. We have been given in the present tense eternal life. So the big issue of life has been resolved. Death stalks us. Death haunts us. It hovers over us all the days of our life. And one day the day of reckoning comes, and we will die, and our body will be placed in a grave. And we will stand before God. That's going to happen. And He will be our judge. And these are frightening and terrifying realities with which every one of us needs to deal. And there's a sense in which there is an internal dread that follows us all of our days, though we try to suppress it. And we try to avoid it and cover it and mask it. But it's there. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you can know now, in the present tense, you have eternal life, the tokens of which you begin to enjoy now. So you know that your sins are forgiven, and you know that you're reconciled with God, and you have a relationship with the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have a peace that passes understanding, and you have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, and you have contentment like the world could never understand. So you have that now in the present. You have this eternal life, a life that is qualitatively superior to any other life that could be lived. It is the abundant life, he says in John 10:10. Then fourthly, they are eternally secure. So they are sheep by divine appointment. They respond to the divine call, they are given eternal life, and they are eternally secure. So if we stop the sermon at this point, and maybe you were hoping that I would, so that you could go on to get your lunch, but I would be cutting out the best part of the whole message. Jesus says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So the question here might be, if I'm one of Christ's sheep, if I'm a lamb of Christ, and I have eternal life, the question might be, well, what if I lose it? What if I blow it? What if I forfeit it? Well, I think Jesus answers that, and I think he answers it with words that could scarcely be more emphatic than they are, saying that we cannot lose it. We cannot forfeit it. How does he say that? Well, he says it's eternal life, doesn't he? That concept itself implies permanence. It's not temporary life. It's eternal life. He then says they will never perish. You see verse 28? That confirms the eternality of it. You think that's too abstract? Then he uses concrete imagery. He says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In other words, what he's saying is that is what it would take for you to lose your salvation. Someone would have to pluck you right out of my hand. I remember when my boys were young, I took one of their plastic little soldiers and I put it in my hand. No, I didn't. First thing I did is I put it in their hands and I said, see if you can keep me from opening your hand. So they would hold it and I would just pry the fingers open and take it. Then I put the little soldier in my hand and I said, now see if you can open my hand. And they would dig their fingernails in and they would tug and pull and struggle and wrestle, and there was no opening up of my hand. And I said, that is how secure your soul is in the hands of Christ. You are wrapped up in an omnipotent hand, an invincible hand. And there's no one who is able to pry open those hands. Well, you say, well, maybe that's not enough for some of us. So he goes on in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So listen to what he's saying there. Again, the hand is the symbol of power. He is saying that you're not only in my hand, you're in the Father's hand. He's saying that you are those whom the Father himself has given, and he is greater than all, in case you forgot, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He says it, depending on how you count this, he says it the same thing basically 4, 5, 6 times. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father gave them. He's greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Again, when my boys were young, I'd said to them, grab a hold of my hand. So they'd grab a hold of my hand. And I'd say, grabbing a hold of my hand, that's a good thing. You're a lot safer if you're taking a hold of your Father's hand. And that's true spiritually, right? If all Jesus were saying was, you need to grab a hold of the Father's hand, he would be directing us in the right place. But as I showed my boys, I could pull your hand right off. That's not a very secure place to be. Your grip is not very tight. But I said, however, let me see if you can break loose from my grip. And so once again, a wrestling match ensued. I grab a hold of their hand. I hold it. They scream and shout and tug and pull and bite and pinch and do everything that they can. And they cannot get me to break my grip on their hand. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, you're in my hand. My hand's omnipotent. It's invincible. Oh, you say, well, that's not enough. Well, there's another set of hands that wrap around my hands. You're double wrapped in double omnipotency, double invincibility. No one is going to cause you to fall from grace. No one can rob you of your salvation. You are as secure as it is possible to be secure. Somebody might say, well, can Jesus speak on behalf of the Father? So he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. There is unity of purpose. We agree about this. There's even unity of essence with a distinction of persons. I and the Father, different people, different persons. And yet, one in essence, one in purpose, one in substance, one in plan. And we are together on this. There is no You can't put a molecule of difference between the Father and the Son in maintaining the security of the sheep. So to put the whole thing together, we have perhaps the clearest picture of vulnerability that the world offers. You're sheep. You're sheep. You know what? You're helpless. You're sheep. You're defenseless. You don't have any teeth. You don't have any claws. You can't run. You're prey to wolves and other beasts and thieves and robbers. And you can't even bark loud like a dog. You're the picture of vulnerability. That's what Jesus is saying about us. And yet, you who are of yourselves highly, highly vulnerable are made invulnerable and invincible by the determination of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit to have you. So he chose you. He then called you to himself so that you followed him. And he gave you eternal life, and he has given it to you in such a way that you cannot lose it. You cannot forfeit it. This is the gospel according to Jesus. And this is the same gospel that we run into in Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul says, those whom God predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. It's a done deal. It's been secured. It cannot but happen. Redemption has taken place in such a way that it is certain to take place and cannot be otherwise. And so nothing, as the apostle goes on and says, can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, we give thanks for these securing, confidence-building words, knowing our tendencies, knowing our foolishness, knowing that we are but sheep and prone to wander, easily misled, easily lost, vulnerable to wolves and thieves and strangers. And yet, double wrapped in the omnipotent hands of God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Number 217 is the closing hymn. We don't normally sing hymns with seven stanzas, but we are today. And one of the reasons why, if we didn't sing to the end, we might miss the sixth stanza, which is one of the great stanzas in the entire hymnal. Come now, banish all your sadness, one and all, great and small. Come with songs of gladness. Number 217.